I think it's near enough to 7 that we could start. Is there something you'd like to pray tonight? Ask God's input for this final week in the book of Romans. Thank you, Tracy.
Lord, thank you so much for this teaching that we've experienced. Thank you for the insight that you've given Alan and therefore passed on to us, Lord. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the revelation you gave Paul that was passed on to us so that we really understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us and how to live with that knowledge. Pray that you really cement that knowledge into our hearts and into our lives, bind us together in that unity that you speak about as well in Romans, and may you bless our time tonight in Jesus' name.
Amen. That's great. How many of you are very comfortable with the Old Testament prophets? Okay, Isaiah has 66 chapters. We've covered the prophets as an overview, but we haven't covered any of the prophets in detail. So I just wondered if we would do that in fourth term. We're just going to have 6 weeks. We're not going to cover every chapter. We're going to sample, like going to a buffet where you don't eat everything. You sample little bits from each of the sorts of dishes that are there and find our way through and get to know the structure of the book. And hopefully then that what we do by example empowers you to be able to do that for the rest of the book for yourself when you're ready, and for other prophets as well, because you'll find that it teaches you how to handle those as well. I would far prefer to do a class like this where we actually look at a book rather than an instruction on how to interpret the Bible, because I reckon you learn from doing it. So if we just jump in, have a look at how this works, you will know how to handle it for yourself. And ultimately, that's always the goal of what we teach. Has that been the case for Romans? We're into our final week tonight. We've seen how the gospel works throughout the book of Romans. We've seen how Paul has been so adamant that Jewish and Gentile people should fellowship together, because there's only one Messiah for Jews and Gentiles, for all the peoples of the earth. God had always planned to bring the Gentiles in under Christ, and so we need to be that community that gets on with each other if our message is going to be credible to a world that divides up and fights all the time over all sorts of stuff. And we're saying Jesus has brought an end to the war, so we have to be willing to live as his community, embodying the restoration that he's bringing to the world. That's kind of how the latter part of Romans works, and the emphasis that we've been looking at, that those who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's absolutely essential to the message of the whole book. So if you are a strong Christian, then you need to bear with the failings of the weak. Not to sit there as if you're the judge. Paul has forbidden us to do that, because God is actually the judge for all of us, strong or weak. So we're not sitting in judgment. We are bearing with the failings of people who struggle to follow Jesus. And the goal is not to please ourselves. What tends to happen in the world as it operates without Jesus is that those who are strong see themselves as being in power and make the weak fit in with what pleases them. And there's just no place for that in the kingdom of Christ. Why? Well, it's not what Jesus did. If you ask the question, who was the strong and who was the weak in relation to Jesus and us? Who was the strong? Jesus. He was the strong one. And what did he do with his strength? He came and confronted sin and death, died in that confrontation, trusted God to raise him up. He became the one who was rejected as the weak one because he was bearing with the failings of the weak. Jesus has modeled this stuff. It's not hard to see. It's not hard to get it when you see it in action. Jesus is this message in action. That's what verse 3 says. Even the Christ did not please himself. But as it's written, the insults of those who insult you, God, have fallen on me. So if he was the strong one and he chose the position of the weak, then this is what we must all do for each other. Does that make sense? This is the way the gospel is lived out. Because as we do that, each supporting the other, we're living a different kind of life to what the power structures of the world operate as, And then the message of the kingdom of the Christ is credible because people can see what we're talking about. Otherwise, that actually makes no sense. The idea of the strong taking the position of the weak. If you ask most people on the street about that, it would make no sense. The only way it makes sense is when they can see that embodied in us, because we see it embodied in Jesus, and then we become the kingdom that follows him as king. Do you have questions about that? Thoughts? You can see how that fits as the conclusion to the book of Romans. Beautiful. Paul's description of the gospel in Romans is somewhat different from how I hear the gospel talked about today. If I was to ask, what did Jesus do? A lot of people would say, well, he took my sins on the cross and he died in my place, and that's what gives me forgiveness. And that's not wrong. That's okay. But that's not quite the way that Paul describes it here. Verse 3, I don't think I would get anyone who would say that that's what the gospel meant, that the insults of those who've insulted God fell on Jesus. Huh? What does he mean? That's part of what we're about to have a look at tonight. Before we do that, I thought I might just have a little read from Scott McKnight's book. This is the one I mentioned previously, Reading Romans Backwards, The Gospel of Peace in the Midst of a World That Doesn't Practice That Kind of a Lifestyle. He says, Romans, like no other book in the entire Bible, except perhaps Philemon, is more relevant for the churches of, well, that's Scott's country, the United States, than any other book in the Bible. See if you reckon this is relevant for Australia as well. The message of Romans is a lived theology of Christoformity. Christoformity is just a fancy way of saying being conformed to Christ. You know how we're offering our bodies as a living sacrifice every day, not being conformed to the world, but being conformed to the image of Christ. Being conformed to Christ, living the way that Christ lived, is what he means by Christoformity. So this is actually not just an artificial theology or a piece of castle in the sky theology. This is lived theology on the ground, being shaped into conformity to Christ. And it shows up as peace amongst brothers and sisters, not just the brothers and sisters who are like me, because it's very easy for us to form our little similar interest group for all the people that have got the same interest that I've got. But the message of Jesus is that God is bringing all of us with all of our differences under his leadership. The message shouts to the church that our understanding of classism and racism and sexism and materialism are all like the strong's social status claims and the weak's boundaried behaviours. Ouch! We don't have the right to impose our will on everybody else. That's what the strong do in our culture, and it's exactly what Jesus did not do. So the strong divide and conquer. That's what Caesar did. That's how the rulers of this world operate. That's how the big companies win by taking over all the smaller ones. They just divide and conquer. The message of Romans is that the weak and the strong of our day, and he says, I'll say what I haven't said before, everyone thinks that they're strong and the other people are the weak. But the weak and the strong of our day must surrender their claims to privilege and hand them over to Christoformity, being shaped in the image of Christ. So I wonder, does that apply in Australia today? How might that apply in Australia today?
I'm just clarifying, this refers only within the Christian.
We're talking about expecting Christians to conform to the image of Christ. We're not expecting the culture to. That's right.
But when you talk strong and weak, is that referring to just within the
yes.
family?
We're yes.
talking about anyone who's non.
Ultimately, we might be asked to care for the people who are not able to care themselves in the wider community, because Jesus did that.
Yeah.
And so we might be asked to do that as well.
But in Romans?
In Romans, he's talking primarily within the fellowship as the starting point. Yeah. It has to start where we're practicing this with each other first, and then we're equipped to do it beyond the bounds of the church. It's good.
I guess this for us as well, because we've got lots of different denominations.
Ouch. Christian denominations. We have our little group on our corner and the other mob across the road there. So that's already sending a message to the rest of the community that these Christians can't get on with each other. Oh dear. That's a problem.
So
necessarily a bad thing of denomination.
Because?
That, I mean, yeah, there are some preferences in terms of music, theology, and all that, but as long as we can get along somehow, then that's okay.
If you made that argument to the Apostle Paul, I imagine his answer would be, but what message are we sending the community that doesn't believe? We've got to live with it because that's the way it is right now. Yeah. But when Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, that they may be one as you and I are one, we're probably not representing that really well with all of our different denominations. Imagining that those people are wrong, I can't fellowship with them, I've got to find a group who believe the same as I believe, that sort of separation between believers is problematic.
Isn't there a scripture that says something like, some say they are Apollos? I don't think that division was ever meant to be that way. If we had a difference, we were supposed to pray for discernment to come to the right answer versus just, you know, dividing off here and there.
The verse we're referring to is in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church.
Yeah.
And he says, while we're doing that, we're not following the Spirit. We're following our own fleshly desires to want to have a group that's like me and to choose who I will follow. That's a fleshly thing to do. So you're right. That was never God's ideal. We're not sending a great message with that.
Well, I don't see it that way. I actually see it that God has made us all different.
Sure.
And so different churches facilitate those differences as well. So I personally, I don't see it as a negative.
Okay.
But maybe outsiders do, I don't know.
So do you think Paul would have been quite happy for the church in Rome to say, well, you've got some Jewish believers, you've got some Gentile believers? Sure, just go ahead and have separate churches because that'll suit you better. It's challenging, isn't it?
It is.
To wrestle with these things.
Give you an example. I have a friend who's not a believer. And then one day I was talking to him and asking, are you familiar with Christian theology? And he was like, oh, which one?
Yeah. Which one? So he doesn't see that as a unified following of Christ at all. Now I want to take that beyond just the walls of the church as well and consider what Jesus' kingship looks like over Australia and the peoples of the earth. In Australia, we're a nice little island state, girt by sea, I think the national anthem says. So we have very hard borders around our nation. Like most other wealthy nations, we patrol those borders to keep out the people that we don't want in our country. Because those who belong to Australia can be here, but people from other countries, we don't want them coming into our country. I want to raise the question of whether Christians should think that way, or whether we should think about all the peoples of the earth as belonging to King Jesus. So his kingship is over everyone. Now there are nations, there are governments. We talked from Romans 13 about the fact that God has approved this. So nations may need to be aware of who's coming into their countries and where the borders are and how we relate to people of other countries, other nations. But should we primarily view all the peoples of the earth as belonging to King Jesus and support his government and support them as human beings whom Christ cares for? Or should we primarily be Australians who want hard borders and keep all those people out because otherwise they'll come and take our houses and our jobs and our wealth and we'll all be a whole lot worse off? Which is the way we should think about the nations of the earth? All the nations, the Gentiles, all the peoples of the earth belong under King Jesus. So they're our brothers and sisters and we shouldn't lock them out, or we're Aussies and we should kick them out.
There's got to be somewhere in between there. You've got to be able, Melinda was just saying to me, but you know, security is different than, so there's got to be a way to be secure, not allow, you know, certain groups in that may be radicals, not a per them, but certain groups maybe, but still secure your borders. And not showing favoritism to certain demographic groups.
So there's suggestion of a somewhere in between the two. Other thoughts?
I suppose there are two levels. One is the broader universal God's family under his kingship, under his rule, effectively equates to human beings under God's kingship or kingdom. Then the other level below that is the sovereignty of a country and the government and the authorities that we just learned last week or the week before, that we need to comply, I suppose, with the rule of the law. So then if the law of the land is borders, immigration, and you need to come in the right way and not the other way, then fair rules that everybody is subject to and needed to satisfy.
Okay, so there's the two different levels then. We all belong to Jesus, but there are existing borders and laws, and so that's what we have to live with, support.
Is the issue, though, not about borders? It's just about resources, and that certain areas are hoarding it and others have less. So would it be more about, the answer is, we don't have to worry about moving everyone, letting everyone in, or keeping everyone out, or just, if another country is struggling, everyone else helps them.
So the whole migration problem would be less intense if the countries that had the capacity to do so was actually helping the countries that were more in need, and so there wasn't this fight over resources to sharing anyway. That's what you're suggesting? Yeah, cool.
But that's the new heaven and to come, isn't it? We're not there yet.
We're not there yet, but we're on the way. And in the meantime, we are called to embody Jesus' care, his kingship, his kingdom, which cares for every person in need. And I think Jesus talked quite a bit about that. It was one of his stories about sheep and goats, and the ones who had cared for the ones in need were the people who belonged to King Jesus, because that's his heart. That's how the king operates. So it's how the kingdom operates. So there are stories suggesting that.
How can we expect that now, though? Like, we're talking about nations that are not under Christendom. It's the same as, like, we can't expect non-Christians to be like Christians. Governments are not under Christ. We can't expect that.
We can't expect them, other countries, to behave as, yeah. Unfortunately, I think we're one of the wealthy countries. We're one of the countries that's trying to keep everybody out that come from less affluent nations. So it seems to me there's a conflict between our Christian responsibility to serve King Jesus as the Lord of all people and to share our bread with all those people versus how we live as Australians within this nation where we're amongst the wealthy.
Australia's not a Christian country.
No, it's not, but we are a wealthy country. Okay. So this is part of the conflict that's going on within us. We live in a country that has some generosity. Christian or not Christian, that's just what people do. But we're called to more than that. We're called to caring for human beings as the people of God, as the kingdom of God, to a world that ultimately will be under King Jesus without having all the divisions and the power fights and the war and the attempt to keep other people out. I wonder what the world will be like when it's running right under King Jesus, because that's the mission, that's the vision, to care like that now so that the world can see what they're not seeing, the leadership of Jesus. That's the challenge that I'm wrestling with. How do we do that? All right, that discussion could run and run. I'm just raising these things because as we get to the end of the book of Romans, all book long we've been calling Jesus the Messiah, the anointed ruler that God raised up and put in charge of all the peoples of the earth. What does it look for us to live like? We actually believe that, and we are part of the world coming under the leadership of Jesus like that, because we are currently expressing that to people of other nations right now. That's the challenge, and I'm not telling you how to do it. I'm raising the challenging questions. Okay, I want to go back to the text and the quotation from verse 4, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from Psalm 69. And if we've got a little bit of time, I'd love to have a quick look at why Paul thinks he can take a verse from Psalm 69 and apply it to Jesus. We have been trying to say to you, please look at the context. Please understand this verse in context. And don't just grab a text from somewhere and try to proof text it to say something that it never said in the beginning. Is that what Paul's doing with Psalm 69? Is he just finding a verse that he thinks applies to Jesus and then using it to say something that he wants to say, but it had absolutely nothing to do with the original context? This is a little bit of a side road to our time in Romans, but I'd like to pull up the psalm and have a look at it. It's verse 9. Zeal for your house consumes me, the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Now, this is somebody talking to God. So the you is God. That's easy. Who is the me? Well, should we have a look at the top of the psalm and find out? At the top of Psalm 69, it says this is a psalm of David. Who was David? King. In Old Testament times. And so what we're listening to here is the voice of King David, who's struggling because as the king over God's people, God's anointed, the one that God's put in charge of his nation, he's facing enemies that are trying to capture Israel and take it into their own hands. Save me, God, for the waters have come upon me. I sink in the depths. I've gone into deep waters. I'm screaming out for help. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many of my enemies without cause who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. So David is in this shocking position as the leader of God's people, where the nations who take no notice of what God has decreed for Israel are simply out to try to capture the people and take it into their own hands for their own sake. And it's in that context that David says, I enjoy scorn for your sake, O Lord, as the king who's rattled by all this stuff and shame covers my face. I don't know whether he's actually lost a battle at this particular point. Sounds like he might have. I'm a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own children. Zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me as the king. That's the context in which that statement makes sense. So why would Paul take that and apply it to Jesus? Well, David was the ancestor of all the kings of Judah in Old Testament times, wasn't it? In each generation, the king would be a descendant of King David, all the way down to the time when Jerusalem fell and the enemies finally conquered it and Babylon took the people into exile, and that was the end of the kingship. Now, when they came back from exile, after Babylon itself was defeated by Persia, they had people who were descendants of David who were just not allowed to be king because they're under Persia and then they're under Alexander the Great and then they're under other rulers. And at the time when Paul wrote this, they're under Caesar Nero, right? So they can't have their kings. But ideally, a son of David would be the one who would be king. So after the exile, they were constantly waiting for an anointed ruler, a son of David, who would come and restore the kingdom of God to the people who'd lost it, because the kingdom that David was talking about here had fallen. How does Jesus relate to that story? Jesus is descended from King David. He came into the story of the fallen kingdom. In his death, Jesus took on himself the fall of the kingdom, the failure of the people themselves. And the insults of those who were insulting God, mocking God, King of the Jews, is he? Fell on Jesus. And he took it upon himself, took it down into the death that was the death of the kingdom, the death of the people, the reign of sin and death. And he suffered that insult, trusting that God would raise him up and give him a name above all names. So Paul is not simply proof texting. He's placing Jesus, the Messiah, within the story of the fallen kingdom of Israel and Judah and the fallen reign of God, because the nations had gone their own way as well. Isn't that how the book of Romans started? Romans 1, the nations didn't honor God the way they should. They went their own way. And actually, the people of God didn't honor God either. And so they fell. And so the whole world was in this mess, not recognizing God's kingdom. That's Romans 1, 2, and 3. And so Paul is actually telling the story of Jesus within the framework of that bigger story of the fallen kingdom of God that's actually being restored and raised up in the Messiah, whom God raised up from the dead, having defeated the powers of sin and death, putting him in charge of the world. That's the framework in which Paul's taking this verse. Zeal for your house consumes me was something that David was fighting for, David was wanting to establish a house for God, remember? And God said to him, it'll be your son who does that. So the Davidic kingship had this zeal to provide a house for God so God would be recognized as the appropriate king of his people. That had fallen when Babylon invaded. They'd built another house for God. When Jesus came, the leaders who were in charge of the house of God in Jerusalem refused to recognize him as the anointed son of David, the Messiah, the one had been promised. And so Jesus went and confronted them and enacted the fact that if they rejected him, the temple itself would fall. So when Jesus overturned the temple, what he was doing was acting out what would happen to the temple if the temple leaders rejected the Son of God, the Messiah, the one whom God had sent to save his people. And according to John 2, when Jesus overturned the temple, his disciples remembered that it was said, "Zeal for your house consumes me." They quoted from Psalm 69 because they recognized Jesus also as the Son of David with a zeal for God's house, that it should not be a den of thieves, but a house of prayer in relation to his Father. And they also tied the same verse to Jesus in a completely different context. There are many, many ways in which Jesus fulfills all these promises in the Old Testament. I haven't got time to take you right through the psalm, but if we did, we would find this is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes this psalm about himself. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and Paul all quote this psalm, Psalm 69. They all are making the same point. Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, the anointed king, the one who suffered and died on behalf of his people so that God would raise him up and give him the fallen kingship, and he would set free those who all their lives had been subject to the powers of sin and death but would be free to be the kingdom of God. That's why Paul quotes this psalm. Is that okay? That's a really brief summary, but I'm just staggered at how many times this Davidic psalm is quoted in the New Testament. When you read one of the David psalms, bear in mind this voice didn't apply only in David's own personal generation. It applied in every one of the generations that came from David until the kingship ended. And Jesus comes and restores the kingship, so they all apply to Jesus as well. That will change the way you read the psalms when you realize that. Back to Romans, verse 5. And the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, had, so that with one heart and mind and voice you may glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are children in God, the Father's family, because we are in the Son. That's our status in Christ, in the Messiah. How beautiful is that? So then, accept one another. Don't move on and create a new denomination. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring honor to the heavenly sovereign who is drawing all of us together as children in his family. For I tell you that the Messiah has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises God made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could be confirmed, and moreover, that the nations then would themselves come and glorify God. Right from the beginning, when God called Abraham, it was always so that God's blessing could come back to the nations, wasn't it? God always had in mind bringing the nations under his divine kingship. Israel existed as a people in order to do that. And so Paul again and again and again quotes texts here from every part of the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews had three parts in their scriptures: the law, the Torah, the first five books. Then there's the prophets, which included the former prophets, the latter prophets, and then the final group were the scriptures that probably came together after the time of the exile. They're called the writings, and it includes the Psalms. In his quotes here, Paul chooses from all those different sections to make the same point. God had always planned that his praise would come into the mouth of the peoples of the nations, not just his own people. Rejoice, O you people of the nations, along with his people. Praise the Lord, all you nations, and let the peoples of the earth extol him. And then Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up. Jesse is David's father. Cut down tree of David, will be a branch that will spring forth, and he will arise, and he will rule over the nation. All of these texts from all the different parts of the Old Testament are all making the same thing, that God will not only rescue his people from the nations, he will rescue his people and the nations into the kingship of Messiah Jesus. So then, the nations that have been at war throughout history can place their peace in him, because he's the one who brings joy and peace as the peoples of the earth trust him, because it's our faith in Christ, our faithfulness to him, that saves us and ultimately saves the world. That's Paul's gospel. I'd love to spend time in the background of all of those texts, but that's the quick summary. Paul sees himself as an apostle that God sent to the nations, like an ambassador for the kingdom of God, sent to live in a different country, like ambassadors are sent. So he's been sent so that the nations can hear about Jesus. Remember in chapter 10, he said, how can they believe in someone who they've never heard of? And how can they hear unless someone is sent? He sees himself as being sent to the nations to proclaim to them that Jesus is the rightful ruler of all the peoples of the earth. And therefore, I will glory in Messiah Jesus, in my service of God, as an ambassador in a foreign kingdom. I'll not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through leading the nations to obey God by what I've done and said, by the power and the signs and the wonders, the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now, quick little atlas. Here's Jerusalem, down the bottom right of the map. Paul has traveled up through Syria, across through central area that's Galatia and Asia Minor. He's gone into Greece, Corinth and Athens, Thessalonica in Macedonia, and he's actually reached the Adriatic coast. So Illyricum was this country that, or this region rather, it's not a country, in this region in the Roman world that covered from Albania in the south to Croatia in the north. Somewhere along that coastline is as far as Paul has got with his message. Do you know how far that is? It's about 3,000 kilometres. And Paul did not have an electric vehicle. That's dedication to the proclamation that there's only one name that can restore the earth to everything that God intended in the beginning. So at the time when he wrote this letter, he hasn't yet made it to Rome. But he tells them, the reason I haven't made it is because I've been proclaiming Jesus in places that haven't got the message yet. You guys are already living that in Rome. You're doing the job there. That's great. I don't need to come there. But I might come anyway. I might just come and pass through, because I need to take the gospel all the way across the Mediterranean to Spain. Three times at the end of this chapter, Paul talks about going to Spain. Now, as far as Paul knew, as far as the people of his world knew, Spain was the end of the world. They had no idea that there was another country on the other side of the Atlantic. It literally was the end of the world. And that's why Paul in the book of Acts said that he believed Jesus had commissioned him to proclaim the good news of Jesus' kingship to the ends of the earth. And for him, that's Spain. So that's what he set out to do. That's a fantastic vision. Are you inspired by Paul's vision that people who don't yet know Jesus will come to hear his name and recognize his kingship because of how Paul lives and what Paul says? Is that inspiring? He intends it to be inspiring for the people of Rome. He intends it to still be inspiring 2,000 years later to the people of Riverview. We are the message of Jesus enfleshed. That's who we are. That's who you are. Is that what you're alive for? I cannot think of anything else of higher value to live for than the restoration of the entire world under the kingship of Jesus. Can we model that, friends? Can we live that so the world gets to see it. Any questions on Romans 15?
Imagine if these countries closed off their borders to Paul, we wouldn't have a New Testament.
If the borders had been closed to Paul, it would be a very, very different story. He proclaimed the name of Jesus in all those different places, and you can still go to many of the places where he spoke. Yeah. Actually, to be honest with you, that's one of the reasons I'm really glad that people from other countries are coming to Australia. When I was a kid, you basically had to go to a different country if you wanted to take the name of Jesus to people that had never heard of him. But now they're coming here to Australia. It makes it a whole lot easier.
Back then, although it was different countries, it was all under Roman rule.
Yes. Basically, the whole of Europe was under the Roman rule. The Romans had built roads in all these different places and facilitated travel, and so the message could spread as far as Spain. And within a few centuries, as far as Britain.
And there's, I don't know, like there's a rumour that Thomas went to India.
Yep. Some of the early church fathers talk about Thomas going to the east, and eventually, of course, St. Patrick went to Ireland and England. And so this message is spread right across the whole Roman Empire. If you'd ask someone in Jesus' day, who's more important, Caesar or Jesus, it just would have been a stupid question. But within 400 years, the answer was already different in the Roman world. All right, we're going to take a coffee break for about 15 minutes. We'll come back, we'll look at Romans 16.